think that's Ecclesiastes. So the book of Ecclesiastes we're turning to today. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are, I think, two of the most practical books that you could read in the whole of the scriptures. Not that the others are impractical, but somebody described Proverbs as words from heaven for life on earth. And in some respect, I think that applies to the book of Ecclesiastes too. Written by Solomon under the inspiration of the Spirit, full of practical wisdom, practical advice, direction, and guidance. Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 1, very familiar portion of God's Word, begins this chapter. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh, and not wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in him. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I there know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his neighbour. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor can anything be taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. But end reading at the verse number 15. We remember that we need your word to help us to live. We need your word to help us even to die. We need your word, Lord, for every crisis, for every moment, for every aspect of life. And Lord, that means we need your word even now. We pray, Lord, that your word might speak to all of us. We pray, Lord, that there might be not one here, young or old alike, that will miss out. Fail, Lord, to grasp or to believe or to do what your word says. Lord, make us hearers. May we rejoice in the hearing of thy word. May we remember, Lord, that the entrance of thy word rather than darkness, we thank you that it gives life. We're glad, Lord, for the light that comes through the word of God. You've told us, Lord Jesus, that if we follow thee, then we'll have the light of life. May we follow thee. May we have the light of life. May your word minister to us, especially now. May you deal graciously. May you quicken our dead hearts. And may you meet us at the very point of our need. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the chapter number 3. It's upon this passage of Holy Scripture that we have based a well-known proverb, there's a time and place for everything. And yet, how sad it is that many men that use the saying are forgetful about the fact that it's God and his word upon whom it is based. Sadder still is the fact that there are those who use it and know that it is some adherence to the scriptures, and yet they reserve the right to ignore what the rest of the passage tells us. There are very many practical things, and I would say positive and pleasant things, that occur to us in these opening verses. People can be happy with the following. We can be happy when it says there's a time to be born. We love to see new life. We can be happy with the expression, a time to plant, a time to heal, a time to build. We rejoice that the Bible gives us a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to embrace, a time to get, a time to keep, a time to love, and a time of peace. Those things are positive, those things are pleasant, those things are practical. But there are other aspects of this passage, which is known by the proverb, other aspects of the passage which are not so pleasant to the minds of some, things here which the critic or the casual reader of the Scriptures of Truth will not accept, things that he sees as negative, things that he is not so happy with after all, a time to die, a time to kill, a time to break down, a time to lose. We don't like the thought of death, we don't like the thought of killing. We don't like the thought of breaking down, it speaks of destruction. We don't like the thought of losing things. We don't like the thought of casting away. And we find it strange to reconcile with the fact that God is love, that he has written in his word that there is a time of hate, and as well as a time of peace, that there is a time of war also. This seems so negative. Just seems so unhelpful. Just seems, at least on the surface, so contrary to the character of the God that we worship. And yet, as a matter of fact, these things are in the Bible. As a matter of fact, these things are there because God has put them there. As a matter of fact, they are there because he has inspired these writings by his Spirit. And he has told us, moreover, in his word that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Not so much negative, but profitable. That there are things to learn, that there are things to gain by everything that God has said to us in his holy and precious word. And so we come face to face with the reality today that there is a season and there is a purpose, even for the most serious and critical parts of life. There is a season and a purpose for losing. There is a season and purpose at times for breaking down. And as we come on this Remembrance Sunday to remember the past, we can say also that there is a season and there is a time, right and proper in God's estimation, a season and a time for conflict. There is a time of war. If you read this passage again, it seems to say to us, bearing in mind especially verse 1, that everything comes in its own turn. Everything comes in its own turn. Tomorrow, in other words, may not be as today. There are so many contrasts in life, so many changes, so many varied experiences that we really can't predict with certainty the future. Tomorrow may not be as today. Today you might have come into God's house with a heavy heart. Today for some may be a day of mourning and of weeping, of sorrow and of anguish. But tomorrow may be a time of rejoicing, a time to celebrate, a time of dance, a time of joy, a time of singing, a time of laughing indeed. But there is a time to laugh, the Bible says, as well as a time of mourning. So this passage has its consolation. But it also has its caution. Because if everything comes in its turn, and if tomorrow may not be as today, then there is nothing that we can boast about. Ian says this. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and there continue a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. Proverbs again says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today may be a time of mourning and of rejoicing, of dancing, of celebration, happiness, of excitement. Tomorrow may be a day of depression and difficulty and trial and temptation. Maybe a time of bereavement. Maybe a time of loss. Maybe a time of devastation. Maybe a time of sorrow. For all we know, it may be a time of war also. For there is a time of war to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And so, whether we like it or not, and it's not pleasant, but it's a matter of fact that wars happen. There is a time of war. That's true to the end of time. And in fact, rather than disheartening the Christian, in a strange kind of way that encourages him, it reminds him of the words of Christ. Christ said that before he came there would be wars and rumors of wars, but he said to his disciples, when all these things begin to come to pass, don't be cast down. Don't lose heart. Look up. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus Christ is coming. These things are signs in the earth, pointing towards that most momentous event. And we shall see him with our eyes. Jesus is coming then, and every eye shall see him, and all shall stand before him, and all gathered here and in other services, and all, whether in church today or not, shall answer, as the book says, for the deeds done in the body. Those that hate the scriptures, those that deny what God has said, those that ignore what God has said, need to remember that especially. Now, this passage, as we look at it again, not only teaches us that war is a fact of life, strangely related, it also teaches us that war serves a purpose, that war actually can be seasonable. It's not merely a blind statement of fact there is a time of war. We all know that. But if we bear in mind what it says at the beginning, to everything there's a season and time to every purpose under the heaven, that suggests to us very clearly that there is a season, that there's a right time for conflict. Or to put it another way, there are occasions when war may be just. Now that doesn't glorify war, it doesn't make it any more desirable. And in fact, whenever the Bible does speak about war, it makes it as really the last resort for a nation. It's not the thing that leaders should jump at, it's not the thing that people should jump at, it's not a desirable thing. There's nothing romantic about war, there's nothing pleasant about war. It's the last resort. And we look past to 1914 to 1918, 1939 to 1945, and we know that war is not pleasant. There's so much suffering in war that really to crave conflict would be a sin. There's so much destruction, so much devastation, so much loss. War destroys families. War separates husbands and wives. Children and parents, for the last time, they never see each other again. Wars destroy lives, destroy families, destroy companies, destroy the infrastructure of nations, destroy economies. And it's no wonder, therefore, that God gives this most certain and solemn warning against those that hanker after conflict. He says, I will scatter the people that delight in war. God scatters the people that delight in war. And yet, at the same time, bearing in mind our text, and keeping in its context with verse 1, we know that there are times when war is just. It's a contrary thing to Scripture to say that there are no circumstances under which a nation should go to war. There are circumstances in which they have no choice, no option. Remember, to everything there is a season. Not to some of these things, not to these pleasant things. It would be a lovely thing if it were true that there was only a season and a time to the purpose of these positive things that are mentioned. But these apparently negative things are also included. To everything there is a season. Everything. And a time to every purpose under heaven. And a time of war. It was Churchill that was reputed to have said, jaw, jaw is better than war, war. Better to talk than to fight. Or at least better to talk first than to fight. And yet this great leader also came to the recognition that there was a time for talking. And there was also a time when talking was futile. When the only option for the sake of peace and security and freedom was conflict. When military action had to take the place of dialogue. You remember that it was Churchill who opposed disarmament. It was Churchill who discerned the threat of growing nationalism in Germany. And guided, we believe, by a divine hand, he had understanding of the times like the men of Issachar, and he knew what the nation ought to do. And when the hour of crisis was come, his mind was attuned to the facts of the situation. He took the action necessary. According to his own words, wickedness, enormous, panoplied, embattled, seemingly triumphant, cast its shadow over Europe. Laws, customs, traditions were broken up. Justice was cast from her seat. The rights of the weak were trampled off. And in light of all that, what only option had we but to go to war? So there are circumstances in which war is necessary and right. There is a time of war. I want you to think of three things today. We're thinking about a just war. We're trying to deal with the question today, when is it right to fight? What are the characteristics of a just war? Well, first of all, we have the propriety of a just war. If there is a time of war, then we want to know when exactly that time is. It's all right saying that there is, but how can we possibly know, and how can we be ready to take the steps that are necessary? Well, the Bible makes it clear in the book of Romans that there is a rightful authority that makes decisions for the nation. It says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but that which is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained by him. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance. Rulers, says Paul again, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. And then he goes on to describe another function of government, another function of those that rule over us. He says that the minister of government is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. And that is a reminder very simply and greatly of the place and priority of government. God has given government, he has ordained rightful authority. It's also the priority of government here, because it's abundantly clear that what that function is, it's to encourage good. Function of government, the priority is to reward loyalty, to enforce law, to punish rebels in such a way that others will be warned. Those things are absolutely essential for a nation's well-being and peace. Justice and national peace are the top priorities for a government. And surely if a government can exercise justice in its own realm for the sake of peace, isn't it bound therefore to exercise in justice and to defend a nation from aggression from without? Well, we know that it's beyond the government of any nation to get involved and to interfere in the internal affairs of another country. But it's not interference for a national government to defend its people. It's not interference for a national government to fight and overcome an aggressor. It is not beyond the bounds of national governments to unite with other threatened lands in opposing a common enemy, acting as one man with others. Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten the principle of Scripture? Am I my brother's keeper? Have we forgotten the answer to that? Yes. So here is the priority of government. It is to encourage good, but it's also to execute wrath on the evildoer. Now, if that's the priority of government, no one man has a right to usurp it. No man has a right to take the law into his own hands. Men have a right to defend themselves, that much is given in Scripture. Men have a right and a responsibility to defend their property as well as their persons, but it is not the business of the individual to commence or carry on a war by himself when he personally has deemed it in his own supposed wisdom necessary for the nation. War is not there to gratify an individual's ambition or satisfy his selfish goals. That is not a time for war. What else I think we need to say is this: a government's right to wage war is not contrary to God's law. Way back in the Old Testament book of Exodus, we have the very express command of God, thou shalt not kill. Now when we read that and come to Ecclesiastes 3, it just seems somehow that there's a contradiction here. Here's God saying, on one hand, thou shalt not kill, and on the other hand, saying there's a time and a season for war, there's a time to die, and so on. Why? Is there some kind of contradiction here? Has God sometime altered his mind and changed his character and his purpose and his will? Can God do that? Or is these things in the Bible by mistake? Is there some kind of disparity here between the things that God says and does? Well, when we study Exodus, we find that the word there in the original is murder. That's what the word means. It doesn't forbid, therefore, every kind of killing. But that which is the killing of another from a personal motive, that kind of killing which is influenced by personal and selfish pride and jealousy, sudden unreasonable anger, loss of self-control, among the principal causes of murder, that kind of action is most certainly prohibited. and there's no argument in favor of it. There's no mitigation for the committing of that crime. God says clearly and plainly to the individual under the law, thou shalt not kill. But the word of God, comparing spiritual to spiritual, did not prohibit all killing. For the very same God has said out of his own mouth, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And the same word that justifies one government waging war for security and peace would say this in favour of war and of a just war. The same word that justifies one government waging war for security and peace condemns another government waging war for the sake of domination. That is a government collectively taking the law into its own hands when it wars for the sake of pride and of subjecting others. In light of all that, we can say that what was right for Britain during two world wars was wrong for Germany. What was right for Britain during two world wars was wrong for Germany. Robert Horton, he was the chairman of the Congregational Union of England and Wales during the early part of the last century, said, there can be no doubt at all about the distinction between killing and murder. The peculiar grievance of the charge that we bring against the German government is that she has obliterated the distinction between murder and the killing that is recognized as lawful killing in war. The German government has made murder a part of its method of war, and it is with the fine but very real distinction that humanity rises up against her people and her government. So I want you to know, and it seems a rather little bit like a dry lecture, it may come across like that, but it's an important thing that our morals, our ethics as individuals, and our ethics as a nation, the ethics of our government, are dictated by what the Word of God says. Our governments must know, the governments of the nations around this world must know, that it's God's book that must guide them in all crisis. And God's Word says there is a time of war. As well as the priority of just war, there's also the prosecution of a just war. We know that if anything's going to go on, it has to go on reasonably, doesn't it? And if any war is going to be prosecuted, which is right, the methods must be right and the motivation must be right. But a just war needs something more, doesn't it? If war is going to be carried out, which is just, it needs not only the right armoury, the right methods, if you like, the right motives, but it's got, first of all, to be thought through before any action is taken. I think we need to pray continually that whatever crisis arises in our nation, that God helps our leaders to think things through. To think things through, not to jump, but to think and to meditate. And it's not a wise thing for a government to jump to war if other options have not been tried first of all. Governments need to count the cost, according to the parable of Christ in Luke 14. To count the cost, and to see if there is any reasonable chance of success. Jesus said, what king going to war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth not whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with 20,000. Governors are called in the scriptures, moreover, to be united, to be one in heart and purpose, if they're going to prosecute a just war. And here's something that all of us can think about. If war will serve a good purpose, then our governments need to heed what the Bible says about it. Proverbs says again, every purpose is established by counsel, with good advice made war. Proverbs again, 24 and verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and a multitude of counselors there is safety. What? Grievances may be legitimate, we'll give you that, but conflict may be entered into hastily, and things may become increasingly worse, despite the legitimate grievance. So the scripture says, by wise counsel and a multitude of counselors there is safety. Isn't it a practical lesson for us for our daily lives here? There's not one of us here, however experienced in life we are or will become, not one of us that will ever be able to afford to make a major decision regarding some crisis, to make that decision hastily. The Bible says this to us today. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. It's all right preaching about morals to government, but there's something personal here. critical decisions of life should not be made before they're first thought through. We must think. We must see what the will of the Lord is. We must read the scriptures. We must pray. We must lean on what scripture says, guided by the Spirit of Truth Himself. And then there's also a need to meditate the right occasion for war. A war may be just in principle. War may be just in respect of this, that the weaponry is there, the methods are there, and the motivation is good also. But actually taking the time to go to war, now that's another thing. That is perhaps the most difficult thing for any leader to decide. Grievances may be legitimate. Troop numbers may be sufficient. Methods in hand for prosecuting war may be legitimate. There may be tremendous unity of heart and purpose, oneness of mind, singularity of mind between leaders, but it isn't everything. Remember, he's talking here about the timing of war. There is a time of war. When is it? When is the right time? When can a right war be prosecuted? And the war is just if it's prosecuted only at the right season. To everything there is a season. To everything there is a time and purpose under the heaven. When is the right season? When is a just war seasonable? And this verse 1 that we're looking at in connection with the others speaks of opportuneness. Some things may be good in themselves, but they're not necessarily expedient for the particular hour. Paul brings that out in the New Testament. He says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. Things may be lawful to a government, but not necessarily right for the particular occasion. And there is a tremendous deal of wisdom that is needed to make the right decision, to understand and to know when is the right time for conflict. Timeliness of war, I think, is something that can only be discerned by a special degree of wisdom. It's this kind of wisdom that makes really for true statesmanship. And it's a God who is all wise, who alone can impart to us the knowledge, the best time for action. It's only the all-wise God, the sufficient God of heaven, the sovereign God, who can intimate to men and to leaders especially the right time for war. God alone gives an understanding of the times. God alone helps us to know what we ought to do. And the trust of all of our leaders, and the trust indeed of every person, every nation, should be therefore in this sovereign and all-wise God. At this time, I think we also should remember how God has helped our leaders in the past, how He has given them wisdom to understand when is the right time to commence, prosecute a just war. He gave our leaders a wisdom to know when. He guided them when they commenced and when they continued. Now, they weren't sinless, they weren't spotless, they had their mistakes, they made their failings even in conflict. Thank God, by His mercy, they were guided and directed, and they were successful. We're reaping the benefits of it today. Isn't it a tremendous favor when God imparts to a nation, gives a leader who has understanding of the times and knows what that nation ought to do and when it ought to do it? This Remembrance Sunday, as well as looking back on the soldiers that died, we look back and thank God for the leaders that He gave us in times of conflict. There's a poet called A.P. Franklin. He wrote these words in honor of Churchill. He said, "A spark of genius, born of light, shone forth to cheer us on our darkest night." That is true. And that man was there, not necessarily saying he was a Christian man or a regenerate man, but undoubtedly God had that man at the head of this nation by His providence. And it was God who guided that man. And it was God that imparted wisdom to that man. It even as a tremendous demonstration of the fact that He is sovereign over all human affairs. The king's heart, says the Bible, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and He turneth it whithersoever He will. Praise His name, He turned it in the right direction. He left to tell the tale. The propriety of a just war, the prosecution of a just war. I want you to think finally about the purpose of a just war. You notice at the end of our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8, it goes on to tell us that as well as a time of war, there is a time of peace. And that needs also to be borne in mind. War is not an end in itself. It is certainly not an end in itself. the whole purpose of a war that is really and truly just is to bring conflict to an end, to bring peace and justice. The psalmist was a man who was deeply concerned with peace and justice in the nation. And as God's spokesman, he said this: defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's a responsibility, in many respects, of government. To defend the poor and fatherless. To do justice to the afflicted and needy. And to rid them out of the hand of the wicked. To take a bold and courageous stand against national enemies. And because our government did in the past, because our people, countless numbers, were prepared to take this responsibility seriously, because they were prepared to engage the enemy to fulfill the responsibility, because they were ready to make the ultimate sacrifice, because they were ready to lay down their life for their friends, because they were prepared to defend the poor, because they were prepared to do justice, because they were ready to deliver our people out of the hand of the wicked, that we are here today. Again, we say, enjoying the freedom that we do, come as we please and when we please to the house of God. Through our Lord today, for His sake, we salute the memory of those men, because we believe in the words of Jesus: greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's the purpose of just war: it's peace, it's justice. Now, what do we learn at the end of all this? Well, we learn some very important things very quickly. First of all, the Bible is a book to guide national as well as personal affairs. David said, "Blessed be the Lord, He maketh my hands to war and my fingers to fight." The book to guide us in national crisis as well as personal crisis is the infallible book of God's precious and holy word. Man shall not live, says the Scriptures, by bread alone. Nations shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, that God might turn this nation back to this book, that we might begin to live again as we ought to live. The second lesson we learn is this: that when it's right to fight, then it's wrong not to fight. In 1933, the Oxford Union passed this resolution. What a shameful resolution it was. This house will in no wise or in no circumstances fight for its king and its country. Now that seems to me to run contrary to what the Scripture says. There's a time and a season for war. The third lesson we learn is this: that as it needs tremendous wisdom to discern when is the right time, then we need to pray for our national leaders. In more recent years, we've had the terrible crisis in our land of the foot and mouth disease swept across the land. When our Prime Minister was challenged in Parliament by our moderator to call the nation to prayer, he had only this response. He said, "Every man can pray to his own God." But really, it will serve us no good as a nation if we pray to gods that are dead, or gods of men's imagination. Was it that kind of prayer which saw this nation through 39 to 45 and 14 to 18? Was it? Was it praying to a dead? Was it a dead God that heard the prayers of the people? Or was it a living God? Who was it? It was a living God. And the nation and its leaders need to focus, even in this age of so-called multi-faith or multi-circular society, need to focus on the fact that there is only one God to whom we go in time of crisis. Because, as a matter of fact, there is only one God. That God has revealed Himself in His Gospel through Christ. That God has reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. That God has said in His Word, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's to that God that we must pray. It's to that God that we must seek for guidance. That God, we must go, darkest hour. Fourth lesson we learn is this: that we can look forward to the day when Christ comes, because then there will be no more war. Then there will be no more season for conflict. Then there will be no more purpose for killing. Then everything shall be brought to an end, conflicts over. Scripture says they shall beat their swords into plowshares, they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor study war anymore. What a day that will be! God speed the day when Christ comes. God speed the day when He shall descend to this earth, when He shall come who's right at us to reign, when the Prince of Peace shall be glorified, and men shall bow at His feet, and His enemies shall lick the dust and say that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The final lesson we learn is this, that we need to be ready for His coming. And if we know Him, and trust Him, and have the power of His precious blood cleansing our sins away, then it will be well for us in life, it will be well for us in death, and it will be well for us for all eternity. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You today that You've given us the light of Your Word to help us. We're glad that You haven't left us in darkness. We thank the Lord that You have given to this nation light, and we pray that You would turn our Prime Minister and our government, those that rule us, and those that are in corridors of power, and those, Lord, in high office, and our Queen and her family, turn them, we pray, back to Your Word, and give the glory to give the glory to Thee. And Lord, we pray that these few weak, stumbling words might be used for our benefit, and to bring glory to Your name. Help us as we continue on in Your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.